Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be reading from there in just a moment, 1 Peter chapter 2. I made up my mind a couple of years ago that every time I preached, I was going to say that it was good to be with the saints and that I was going to call it a beautiful Lord's Day. And I don't do that out of repetition or because of the weather. It's beautiful because of what we get together to do here. Every day, in a sense, is a beautiful day because God is on His throne. We get to worship Him on this day and be with one another. And that's a blessing that we often take for granted. But if we step back and think about the blessing that it is, I think we'll appreciate it a little bit more. I want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. I said Prescott last week. Been doing that for 4 years, and it's hard to break that habit. But we appreciate you coming our way, and we want to invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. Want you to know that we care about you, and that if we can answer any questions about what we say or what we do, we invite those questions after services. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, the verse that's on the board, reads this way: Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. But he addressed them as sojourners and exiles. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to share with you a quote from a very odd book called The Screwtape Letters. Many of you have probably read that book. It was by C.S. Lewis. Very, very different book. It is written from the perspective of Satan, his demons, his workers, and how they go about trying to trip up Christians. What is going through their minds? What do they try to get us to see and think about and whatnot? And there's a quote from one of the demons in that book that reads this way. We have gotten Christians to believe. He's kind of gloating about what they've tripped up Christians to believe. We have gotten them to believe that the future is some distant land in some distant time. They even call it the promised land as if it was so far away. Rather than thinking the future is something we are all approaching, 60 minutes an hour, no matter who you are or what you're doing. If that seems unclear, let me clear it up. Satan doesn't want you to think about the future. Satan doesn't want you to think about eternity. He doesn't want you to think about the two places that we'll spend eternity. One of the two places, heaven or hell. He doesn't want you to think about the judgment day. I think it's easier for elderly people, and I have been around many elderly people, it seems, in my young life, 70s, 80s, and 90s, and to their credit, they talk about it as if it's just around the corner. But I don't. People in their 40s don't, 50s don't. Most people don't. But we need to. But Satan doesn't want us to. He wants us to get as comfy and as cozy as we possibly can with this life in this world. Now, hopefully you can start to see the parallel of why I brought up that quote and these two terms that are on the board, sojourners and exiles. Most translations translate it a different way. Some translations have it pilgrims, aliens, strangers, you name it. But however it is translated, there is one common theme with all of those words. And that is that this is not home. Whether it's pilgrim, stranger, alien, sojourner, or exile, this is not home. Home. And if we think about it that way, and we think of heaven as our home, then we will think about eternity as if it's just around the corner. We will think about the judgment day as if it's just around the corner. Think about it this way. I had a preacher bring this up to me one time, and it kind of gave me goosebumps when it really sank in, that we, no matter how old, I am closer to that day than I've ever been. The 1, 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds in the audience, they are closer to meeting their Lord than they have ever been. And if He comes again, they are safe, just as innocent and safe in the arms of Jesus as possible. but they are closer to that. And if we can just train our minds to think of it that way, I think being comfortable in this world won't be as much of a problem. To some degree, we need to feel like this is not home. To some degree, we need to feel out of place. Where is home? Brian just read it from one of the headings of the song. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to underline that word citizenship. I've been thinking a lot about citizenship, because that's the process that Vera and I are in applying for little Judah's citizenship. You know, when you're born somewhere, you don't have any allegiance there. You're just born there, and thus you have rights. You have citizenship. They just give that to you because you're born there. Well, I don't like to think of it as rights per se, although the Bible does talk about an inheritance. But when we are born again, we are given a citizenship. And that citizenship is so far better than any that we might have in this life. And that citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, the passage says, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly await. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about we eagerly, because that's where home is. Consider another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our tent, that is our earthly home, now that passage actually uses the word home and says that we have an earthly home. But we'll talk about the contrast in just a second. We know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, as I just mentioned, that passage uses the word home in reference to an earthly home. But did you notice what the earthly home is called? A tent! Longest I've ever stayed in a tent was 3 weeks. I was the smelliest I've ever been. I didn't enjoy it very much after the first 4 or 5 days. It's not all that fun. And if you ask somebody, would you rather permanently stay in a tent, or would you rather permanently stay in a house, a building, a solid building that's insulated, everybody would choose a building. Well, that's what heaven is called here in this passage. You've got the earthly tent. Yeah, we're staying in it now, temporarily. But then you've got heaven as the building, the home. A house not made with hands. And not only is it not made with hands, but that one is eternal. We would all, if we think about it this way, we would all feel out of place more here and eagerly await our home there. Let me suggest, a sojourner and an exile, they never forget where home is. They never forget how to get home. A sense of belonging. I was over at Ryan and Adrian's house not too long ago, about a week and a half or so, and we were in his library, and we started to talk about one of the authors on his shelf. Very unique story. I won't go into detail because it's a long story, but he came out of the evangelicals of the world, and he did it by studying what the early Christians said about some main doctrines that he held true all of his life, like baptism, once saved, always saved, whether infants were lost and whatnot. And he came out of all that because the first, second, third century Christians all said what was contradictory to what he believed. And what he found out was that the quotes that they gave from that time were more in line with the literal interpretation of what the New Testament says. And I was telling Ryan, some preachers from the Church of Christ cornered this guy. And they said, why are you not a member somewhere at a congregation, at a Church of Christ? And he said that he had dabbled in it. But he said, you know what the problem is with the Churches of Christ? Although I believe they are right doctrinally on 90-95% of things, he said they don't have this sense of being from a different world. They're too comfortable. They're too cozy with the world and worldliness. And I was telling Ryan, I think that criticism is often justified. Now, he wasn't here. He wasn't with you. But I want you to think of you and yourself, and I'll think of me and myself. And let's do some self-examination this morning about whether we're too comfortable. What I'd like to do is give you four things that we can do to illustrate to the world that we are not of this world. The lesson isn't really about our hope. We've done some lessons fairly recently about hope. This lesson is four things, and the list could go on and on and on. We could turn this into a series, but we're not. Just four things that Peter talks about in chapter 1. We'll just back up one chapter. Of things that we can do to illustrate that this world is not our home and we are not hunkering down and getting too comfortable and cozy because we eagerly await a Savior from heaven. Number one is gird up the loins of your mind. Back up to chapter 1 and let's read verse 13 through 16. All of our four points will come from these verses. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Now, if you're reading from the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, it has a little note at the bottom that says, gird up your loins for action. And many of your translations actually say that. And that's the more literal way to put it. There's an analogy here. There's a figure of speech. Gird up your loins for action. Gird up the loins of your mind for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. So girding up the loins of your mind. First of all, many of us, me included, when I did this lesson, when I wrote it this week, I had to look up the word gird again, because girding isn't a word that we often use in this world. The more modern way of putting it is like rolling up your sleeves. You're getting ready to run. You're getting ready to work. My coat, I can't stand tying my coat. But if I did and I put a belt around it, that's the idea of gird. You're ready to work. You're not wanting all your baggy clothes to get in the way. They wore robes a lot of times in the first century that were baggy and that needed to get tied up and whatnot. I was talking to a fellow salesman that I work with. And he was telling me this story about him and this customer. And he said, I just rolled up my sleeves and I went outside and I was bent on getting the sale. And he's wearing short sleeves. It's a figure of speech. He didn't roll up any sleeves, but he was getting ready. And what Peter is saying is that you need to get your mind ready. You need to get your mind right. There is a thought among many people in this culture that you have to commit intellectual suicide in order to be a Christian. And that lie needs to get debunked. Being a Christian does take a strength of intellect, trying to have your intellect all working. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and what else? Your mind. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, the passage says that the Bereans were more noble, or some translations say more noble-minded, because they studied the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were so. I'm here to tell you that it takes intellectual effort to get into the scriptures on a daily basis to find out what's true. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why do people think that about Christians? Why do people think that they have to commit intellectual suicide? And the reason why they think that is because we think so differently. Mark your Bibles here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which was our scripture reading this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I think that you'll see from this passage how different we think. And it's not that we're throwing our brains out in the trash, it's that it's so different from the world that they think that we have thrown it out in the trash. Begin with me in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this not in words taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now verse 14. My translation says the natural person. If your translation says that, I just want you to cross it out and put carnal. Because that's more of the idea here. It's not just the natural. This is carnal thinking. The carnal person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see the distinction or the contrast that's being said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? You have a group who focus on the wisdom of man, and then you have a group who focus on the wisdom of God. Human wisdom versus the things of the Spirit of God. The carnal man versus the spiritual man. And it is so different. It's not that we've tossed our brains out in the trash. It's just that it's that much different. It will take intellectual effort. And this is what Peter's saying in 1 Peter 1. You gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind right. But going back to the analogy of sojourners and exiles, whenever you're visiting a different country, isn't your thinking about customs and traditions way different? So yeah, that's normal. If our citizenship is not here and it's in heaven, of course it's going to be different. And I think to illustrate how different it's going to be, verse 16, the end of verse 16, it says that we have the mind of who? The mind of Christ. How popular was Christ's thinking? They crucified him for his thinking. And so our thinking will never, never be popular. And it will always be different from the world around us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 says, set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it lists a number of positive things. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good repute. And then he says, think on these things. I think negative people are in sin. I really do. If you're a cynic, you're not thinking on those things. Because all of those things are positive. Let's get our mind right. And we'll illustrate that this world is not our home. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. The next one is stop living in ignorance. And I put in parentheses there, lusts or passions. Because Peter defines ignorant living as those things in verse 14. Look again at verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Your former ignorance, he says, was all about passion-filled living, lust-filled living. You know what I think of when I think of just obeying impulses and lusts and passions? I think of animals. Because that's all that they do. And I've often thought to myself, I wish I was a dog, you know. They don't have any worries. They don't have any cares. A lot of people actually do live kind of like that. But Christians who have put aside that former ignorance, put aside that lust-filled living, that passion-filled living, the idea here is that you know better now. We know better. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Again, keep your marker there in 1 Peter. I know we're doing a lot of turning, but bear with me. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. This is one of the better passages in all the New Testament about ignorance. And I know that the ignorance that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 1 rather, and the ignorance that Paul talks about here may not be the same, but the idea is that we cannot claim ignorance as Christians. Begin with me in verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, before we talk about this passage, I want you to understand who Paul is talking to in Acts chapter 17. He's talking to idolatrous people. Literally, not all idolatry is physical statues and whatnot, but that's what was going on here in Acts 17. They had literally put up statues and put names on these gods and were worshiping these gods. And they had one statue that said, you know, to an unknown god. Whatever we don't know, we'll attribute to this unknown god. And Paul saw that and he began preaching. And he told them, I'm going to tell you about the god that you don't know. He's the one true and living God. Now, he comes to this before he's interrupted and the sermon ends. But he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, I'm going to say something ignorant. I don't know what times he's talking about. I don't know what Paul is referring to as the times of ignorance. Is he referring to the old law? I doubt it. Because he's talking to Gentiles. Is he talking about just how the Gentiles lived? And God permitting some of that? And a lot of people believe that the Gentiles were under the patriarchal age. You know, the patriarchal age just kind of continued for the Gentiles while the Jews went into the old law. I can see that. What is he talking about? I don't know, but I'll tell you what I do know, and this is all I need to know. Those times are done. So I don't really need to know what the times of ignorance are, because they're not now. What's now is that he's commanded all people everywhere to repent. So he talks about the past being the times of ignorance, the now, the present, being repentance, and then he talks about the future in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Past, present, future. Times of ignorance, they're done. Now is repentance, and the future is the day that's fixed in which Christ will judge the world. Now, we could spend all day here in Acts chapter 17, but the reason why I brought you here is this. If idolatrous people cannot claim ignorance, you think the Lord's church can? We do know better. We know better than to live in the lust-filled things that this world is caught up in the passions. Matter of fact, the verse that we started with, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from what? To abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." You're in war. And we need to act like we're in war. Thirdly, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. To illustrate that we are not of this world, and our citizenship is in heaven, we need to be holy in all that we do. And that last part there, where I said in all that we do, I'm not just exaggerating. Preachers exaggerate all the time. I know I do it all the time to make points. This is not an exaggeration. In all that we do, and it's in the text, verse 15. "But he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In all your conduct. Some translations say in all your behavior. Some say in all manner of conversation, in all manner of life. But we can't get around this. We cannot pick and choose what we are holy in. Can I tell you a story about modesty? True story. I moved out of my parents' home at the ripe age of 18 and in with a few buddies. Two of them were members of the Lord's Church. And the older guy amongst us, he worked at Intel, and he started dating this girl at Intel. And I forget how long it was, but year and a half or something, she became a Christian. And you know what she did in her closet? She went through her closet and she started throwing out things that were immodest. Starting to be holy in all her conduct. A Christian that was the same age, another girl who was the same age, but had been a Christian for like 10 years, by far the more experienced Christian, you know what she did? She asked her for the clothes. And we wonder why we're losing our young people. I've got a theory. They see too much hypocrisy. It's not that we're not providing social things. There's enough social things to get involved in outside. I've got a theory that we're losing them because of hypocrisy. And they see it. I tell you that story to say two things. Number one, the girl who had become a Christian, she ended up telling my buddy how discouraged she was. So number one is this. Living holy does not just affect you. It affects the people around you. And number two, most of us may not have a problem with modesty. I understand that. But it illustrates the point that we cannot just pick and choose what we want to be holy in. Be holy in all your conduct, in your speech, in what you put on. The things that you laugh at, the things that you watch, and people will notice that your citizenship is somewhere other than here. Lastly, set your hope fully on grace. I skipped over this one in the text because I wanted this to be my last point. It says in verse 13, after he talks about girding up the loins of your mind, being sober-minded, he says at the latter part of verse 13, set your hope fully, and that word there is in the Greek, fully on grace. If I have a hobby that I love to ride in my preaching, it's about grace. I go out of my way, wherever it is, Prescott, whether it's over in Glendale for a day or Cottonwood for a short meeting or here at this place, I go out of my way to talk about grace. I'm very sensitive about it. And it's because I've seen the Pharisee in me. And I've seen the Phariseeism in the church. And then you look at this passage about where we're setting our hope on. Fully, it says. Not a little bit, not part of it, but fully. You know, and the reason why I'm sensitive about it is that, you know, when I talk about older people that have passed away, for example, my grandparents, my grandpa and grandma Greeley have passed on. Vera never got the chance to meet them. And I talk about them like they're superheroes in the faith. And they were rocks. But it's almost as if I'm talking about them like I believe they went to heaven because they were so good. We're not going to heaven because we're so good. And at funerals sometimes, we'll talk about Sister So-and-so, how she was there every time the meeting doors were open. And we give a list of all the things that they did right, and it's almost as if we believe they went to heaven or are in heaven because we believe they were so obedient. And I'm not saying that it's not right to highlight people's faith. You know, the New Testament highlighted Old Testament people's faith. That's okay. But what we need to understand is that's not the reason we're going. The reason is because of what Christ did for us. And I'm not one of those guys who doesn't believe that grace and obedience go together. I'm not that heretic. If you look at the next verse, he talks about being obedient children. So one verse, he admit, you know, set your hope fully on grace, and then he mentions obedience in the very next one. Yeah, they do go together. But when we start listing this list of things and exalting people and what they've done, sometimes it creeps into me. And I start exalting what I've done rather than exalting what Jesus Christ did. You know where exalting people's obedience is going to lead us? Straight into discouragement. Because I don't know about you, my obedience is not perfect. But God's grace is. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Last slide here says, if you ever lose that sense of yearning for home, something is desperately wrong. Something's wrong spiritually. So how comfortable do we feel? And do the people around us recognize that we are not of this world and that we're going home and that our citizenship is not here and that we consider this place as a tent? Are we sending that message to people? Let's do it by our holiness. Let's do it by getting our mind right. Let's do it by putting aside the lusts and the passion-filled living. Let's do it for the glory of God. We sing a lot about heaven. We pray a lot about it. I love the prayer that Jason just gave. He talks a lot about, you know, waiting to see Him and be with Him, and that always thrills my soul. But it came at a cost, the life of the Son of God. Don't throw that away. You can become a Christian this very day, washed, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But He's asked you to turn away from sin and to confess His great name and to live a life of faith. We're here to help you in that life of faith. And we want you to help us. Will you come as together we stand and sing?
In sorrow I wander.